O Lord, we thank thee once again for thy word. We thank thee that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We invite thee, Lord, to search our hearts now by thy Spirit with thy word. And grant, dear God, that as a result, we'll be given increased repentance and faith. We ask, Lord, simply that thou wilt make this means of grace effectual as we contemplate it now through the preaching of thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we begin in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to that phrase in verse 1, first verse that we read here, which calls on us simply to go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto perfection. High standard is laid out for us there, isn't it? Reflective of the Lord himself, who in the Sermon on the Mount called upon his hearers to be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Might seem like a daunting task. It might be come across as something that you can easily think to yourself, well, I'm never going to reach it. What's the point of even trying? And you have to understand this afternoon that perfection can be thought of in Scripture in three different ways. Okay, there is what we could call positional perfection, which is something that need not and indeed cannot be improved upon. By virtue of our union to Christ, we are perfect based on the perfect merit of Christ's life and Christ's death. His righteousness is ours, and his righteousness cannot be improved upon. It's a perfect righteousness. We learn from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that Christ became perfect, or in other words, he became a perfect Savior by virtue of the obedience of his life and death, and is therefore the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him in the obedience of faith. So there is positional perfection. There's also what we may call relative perfection. This kind of perfection refers to our spiritual progress. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We gain spiritual maturity as our understanding increases and as our experience of Christ becomes fuller and richer. This kind of perfection is never fully attained in our lifetimes, but it is something that a believer constantly strives for. Paul makes reference to this relative perfection in Philippians 3 and verse 12, where he writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And then there's what we could call ultimate perfection, which will be realized at the resurrection of the dead, when Christ will return and will be, according to our shorter catechism, and I love the answers, it's one of my favorites, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before God's judgment bar and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Only in glory will our experience rise to meet our position of perfection. We'll be forever free not only from the guilt and defilement of sin, but thankfully from the very presence of it. The first kind of perfection, our positional perfection, is something that we reckon upon by faith. The last kind of perfection, ultimate perfection, is something that we groan for within and anticipate by faith when redemption is consummated. It is this aspect of faith that is referred to as our hope. It's this relative perfection in between these two that is in view in our text, and this is what concerns us during the days of our earthly pilgrimage. It would seem that the Hebrew Christians were lacking in their strivings toward this relative perfection. Not only were they not making progress in their spiritual lives, but they had digressed to the point that they needed to be reproved. So we read back in chapter 5 and verse 12. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Now Paul is not content to simply reprove the Hebrew Christians. Following his own prescription to Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, beginning in chapter 6, Paul exhorts the Hebrew Christians. Look again at verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." There's a practical lesson, you know, that can be learned from Paul's method here. The lesson can be applied to preachers and teachers and parents who teach their children. And the lesson is simply this: not enough to simply reprove and rebuke. Not enough to discipline children only in terms of what they can't do. They must be instructed and encouraged, and the parents must exemplify what they can and should do. I've never forgotten the way this was illustrated by one of my professors when I was a student at Bob Jones. In a classroom setting, he pointed out that it would be impossible to remove all the air from the room by trying to suck it all out with a vacuum. Eventually, the walls would collapse if such a thing were attempted. On the other hand, the air could be removed from the room if, instead of trying to suck all the air out of the room, you instead filled the room with water. I think it's a fitting illustration for preachers and teachers and parents. I'm afraid all too often the focus is only on what we can't do, what our children can't do. And if that becomes the only mode of discipline, then inevitably at some point there will be an internal collapse of sorts within a child's soul. And I have to sadly say that I've seen this. In chapter 6, then, Paul is beginning to fill the room with water, as it were. We find the positive exhortation in verse 1 to go on unto perfection. This is not to say that the chapter is entirely positive. A very solemn warning is sounded by Paul, beginning in verse 4, a warning that has been the occasion of confusion among Christians down through the ages. Look at that warning given in chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Favorite text by Arminian Christians. They think that it puts forth the idea that we can lose our salvation. What they fail to take into account is that Paul is speaking hypothetically. And he goes on to say a little later in the chapter that he thinks better things of them, though he speaks in that fashion. The exhortation to go on to perfection, then, is not merely good advice given by Paul. The warning that accompanies the exhortation serves to magnify the importance of overcoming spiritual infancy and growing up spiritually. So I want to focus on this exhortation for a moment or two this afternoon. We must go on unto perfection. And in the remaining moments, I'll present to you just a couple of thoughts on how this is to be done. How do we go on unto perfection? Well, consider with me, first of all, that if we would go on unto perfection, we must strive from the right foundation. Very, very important. Striving from the right foundation. This is the foundation that Paul mentions in verses 1 and 2. It is this foundation that must not be laid again, but in the case of the Hebrew Christians, needed to be reinforced or set down again. So we read, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We should note in verse 1 that when Paul says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, etc., he's not suggesting that we depart from these principles, but only that we build on these principles. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When our sanctification is viewed from any other perspective than from the gospel of Christ, you can be sure we've shifted off the foundation. And that is sadly a widespread practice. We build on the sand instead of the solid rock. And as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, and that which is not built on the right foundation goes up in smoke, as it were. There are those, you could say, that escape hell by the skin of their teeth, being saved so as by fire, if they're saved at all. And I add the phrase, if they're saved at all, based on what we read here in Hebrews 6. We must then make sure that we're on the right foundation. In his commentary on Hebrews, William Googe refers to the six principles that are contained in verses 1 and 2. He calls these two verses the Catechism of the Apostolic Church. Let me just mention them to you. I'm not going to elaborate much at all on any of them. Repentance from dead works. This is called repentance unto life in Acts 11:18. This is one of the basics of the faith. Salvation cannot be viewed apart from repentance. Indeed, the question would naturally arise, salvation from what? If we disregard the doctrine of repentance. That's something basic and, oddly enough, controversial, even in some evangelical circles. faith towards God, which declares the way of freeing man from misery and bringing him to happiness. And I'm sure that Googe would view this point as being inclusive of the first thing mentioned in these verses, which is the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of baptisms, which points at the outward means of working faith and repentance and of revealing and sealing up unto us God's mercy, which are the word and sacraments. Interesting to note here the plural use of the term baptisms. Goode suggests, and I would tend to follow him in this, that the plural use of the term functions as a literary device, which means that the term is used to include all the sacraments or all the means of grace that we just looked at a moment ago from our larger catechism question. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Word of God, prayer, laying on of hands. This hints at the order and discipline of the church. Of all the principles here listed, this is the one that is probably the most under attack today. The church is despised and neglected and treated as something that is unnecessary or optional at best. And it's sad, I suppose, that the decline and compromises of so many churches have contributed to this sorry state. But that's no excuse for Christians to throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. We were talking earlier this week in our intern session about Charles Spurgeon. His health was such that he had to leave England during the winter months because of the severe gout that he suffered from. So he would travel to France, spend those months in France under a more favorable climate. What I never came to learn until not terribly long ago is while he was in France, he would actually attend a Roman Catholic church because it was the only one there. And not that he would sanction the doctrines or practice of Roman Catholicism, but he certainly had a deep conviction that said, I've got to be in the house of God somewhere. And if that's the only place, then I guess I'll have to make it do. The church, when functioning as it should, is something that becomes essential to the Christian's life and the Christian's family. Ironically, the church is often viewed by many today as a competing interest with the family, when it ought to be viewed as something that is indispensable to the family. Number five from Googe's principles, the resurrection from the dead, which refers to our bodily resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15:19. Our religion certainly equips us for living our lives right here, right now, in this sin-cursed world. But any religion that can't take you beyond this world is a religion that in the end will leave you in misery. And then there's eternal judgment, which leads to everlasting life or everlasting death. These six principles then, according to Googe, appear as stones in a singular foundation: repentance, faith, the sacraments, the church, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. And underlying all these things is the phrase, the doctrine of Christ. We repent in order to turn to Him. We believe in Him. We identify with Him in baptism. We remember Him in the Lord's Supper. The church is where we present ourselves to Him. In the resurrection, we'll be perfectly conformed to Him. And He is the one who sits on the throne of judgment, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are the basics, or the fundamentals, if you will, of the faith. And I might say here that when these are recognized as the fundamentals of the faith, I'm not ashamed to own the title fundamentalist. I sometimes think that Like the term Calvinism, the term fundamentalist needs to be qualified. But when you look at what is really in view by the use of that term, it should be a term none of us would be ashamed of. And we don't leave these basics behind, but we build on them. Our lives are affected and transformed by them. And this foundation must be so firmly planted in our minds and hearts that we should never have to lay such a foundation again. If the foundations be destroyed, the psalmist asks in Psalm 11:3, what can the righteous do? There is no salvation apart from the right foundation. There is no growth in grace apart from the right foundation. There is no experience of joy and peace and strength of salvation apart from the right foundation. It's no wonder then that the devil aims his attacks at the foundation of the Christian's faith. For if he can lure us away or distort these basics that contribute to the foundation, then he can rob the Christian of all that should be his. And if the Christian aligns himself with the devil to contribute to the destruction of the foundation, then that Christian has apostatized from the faith. And the description of verses 4 to 6 would then apply to him. Oh, may we have these matters firmly established then in our minds and in our hearts. We cannot begin to go on to perfection apart from the right foundation. May we have such a handle on these things that it will never have to be said of us that we need to be retaught the basics. So that's the first thing required for going on to perfection. Would you consider with me next and finally that if we're to go on to perfection, we must know what we're aiming for. We must know what we're aiming for. It's a rather ambiguous term when you think of it. Going on to perfection, what does that really mean? Our text says we're to go on to it. Our aim then is perfection. I elaborated in my introduction the different uses of the concept of perfection, positional perfection, relative perfection, ultimate perfection. There's no point in our seeking to advance in positional perfection for something that's already perfect and can't be improved. When it comes to advancing in relative perfection, however, it becomes necessary that we view advancing from the vantage point of cultivating stronger faith in our position in Christ. There is, to be sure, constantly challenges to our faith in this regard. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that this is where the battle lines are drawn. In our spiritual warfare, there is a need to stand here and withstand the attacks of the devil, who will want to cast aspersions on these basics and on the doctrine of Christ. How can we reckon ourselves to be perfect then when we know in our experience that we're not? We know ourselves to be sinful if we're honest. We know that even as Christians, we don't yet measure up to the standards of God's law, and we still transgress that law many times. It is at this point in particular that we're called upon to gospel obedience. You remember the text I cited earlier, chapter 5, verse 9, referring to Christ, and being perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The obedience he rendered was perfect, and our obedience manifests itself in our affirming his perfection and not our own. We serve a perfect Savior who lived and died in perfect conformity to the precepts and penalty of God's law. Our obedience calls for us to believe in his perfection and then to believe that we are joined to him. You could say, therefore, that our aim in striving for perfection is Christ himself, and not just as our example, but as our covenant head and our substitute. Our going on to perfection, therefore, is something that springs from the foundation of our position in Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 6 and verse 11, and I've often referred to this verse as that which expresses the essence of gospel obedience. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a reckoning process, which means it's a faith process. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You'll notice he doesn't say feel yourself to be that way, because you're not going to feel yourself to be that way. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Reckon yourself to be alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we're honest, don't we have to acknowledge there are times, too many times, sometimes too long a time, in which I feel anything but alive unto Jesus Christ my Lord. Indeed, I feel quite dead to him. But we're called upon to reckon ourselves to be alive unto him. And that's not to suggest that we pretend to be something we're not. No, there is a basis for this reckoning process. I count myself to be dead to sin because Christ died once unto sin, and I'm joined to him. I count myself to be alive unto God, not because I necessarily feel alive unto him, but Christ is alive unto him, and I'm joined to Christ. You begin to see, I hope, from this that going on to perfection presupposes the right foundation, but going on to perfection does not include having to reset the foundation. Let us go on unto perfection, our text reads, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, etc. Paul is treating the matter of advancing in perfection negatively first. He's instructing us how not to do it. In other words, if you have to keep resetting the foundation, then you're failing to make progress toward perfection. If you are reckoning upon the foundational truths of the gospel, then you ought to be gaining the motivation to go on to perfection. And in aiming for our relative perfection, we discover in the New Testament that we aim for a number of things. And let me just list these two very quickly. Going on to perfection means that we aim to be complete and perfect in all the will of God. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We certainly learn from that verse not only what we're aiming for, but how we contribute to each other reaching our aim. Here's a good way for us all as Christians to pray for each other, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And I think all the will of God encompasses his revealed will as well as his personal will for our lives. We need to know and follow his will in regard to our service to him, so that I labor as a preacher, or someone may labor as an engineer or a truck driver or a landscaper or a housewife, etc., because I know that it's his will for me to do so. Let us go on to perfection then in knowing and doing the will of God. Going on to perfection also means that we aim to be perfect in love. 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Going on to perfection then means knowing his love perfected in us. The pursuit of perfection encompasses knowing in increasing measure, knowing and appreciating in increasing measure, the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. This in turn encompasses being filled with all the fullness of God. I think one could argue that even when we attain ultimate perfection, there will still be room to be ever increasing in our apprehension of the love of Christ. I don't think we need ever fear exhausting that topic, not even in glory. May we make great strides forward in our apprehension of his love then, even now. We also aim for perfection with regard to our holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This verse demonstrates to us the connection between advancing to perfection and the foundation for perfection, where to perfect holiness in the fear of God. It is as we learn reverence. That's the word. You want to look for a similar word to the fear of God. That's it, reverence. We learn reverence toward God in Christ, and that's how we go on to perfection and holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That's foundational. That's why I say that we find the connection between our advancement and the foundation of our faith. James tells us in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, we're to let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And in the previous verse, James tells us that it is the trying of our faith that worketh patience or endurance. This is perhaps one of the most difficult areas that we're called upon to go on to perfection. And this too must spring from the right foundation. There is a purpose in grace behind your trials. I'm on the path to conformity to Christ's sufferings, as well as the path to fellowship with him in sufferings through my trials. What am I enduring that he hasn't endured? Your sufferings through your identification with him become a badge of honor for you before him. The apostles certainly viewed their trials that way. And so we read in Acts 5 and verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When we see then a purpose of grace in our trials, and we know that our trials spring from a loving heavenly Father, then we'll be enabled to heed the exhortation of James when he says in chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. A purpose of grace in trials. I think one of the most painful positions to be in as a Christian and even as a non-Christian is to be without any sense of purpose. We see a sense of purpose. We see a design of purpose, even behind our trials. So we're to aim for perfection with regard to being perfect and complete in all the will of God. Aim for perfection in love as Christ's love is perfected in us through our increasing apprehension of his love for us. Aim for perfection in holiness, perfecting it in the fear of the Lord. Aim for perfection in your patience, letting patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire. There is yet one more area in which we must go on unto perfection. Near the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read this benediction in chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Perfection in every good work. That's the aim now. And the danger we must guard ourselves against is the danger of thinking then that there is somehow intrinsic merit to our works. When we fall prey to that notion, we've shifted off the foundation again. Earlier in Hebrews, Paul writes, chapter 13, verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." I believe the altar we have is Christ himself. And the way this ties into our perfection and good works is that we offer our works on the altar of Christ. In other words, I plead his merit over every endeavor that I do for him, and then I strive to do the best I can for him. And our works attain perfection when they are offered on the altar of Christ, and they should, in a relative sense, increase in their quality because of our confidence in them being graciously accepted by God on account of Christ. When I'm done today, and I will be in just a moment, when I'm done and everyone's departed, and I will sit in my study for a little while, probably fall asleep, maybe not. But before that happens, I will lift everything I've done today to Christ. And Lord, I plead your precious blood over every word I spoke. Lord, purge from this sermon that which amounts to chaff, and be pleased to accept it, because I offer it on the altar of my Savior, pleading the merits of his blood over it. And that's something you can do in any line of work you find yourself in. Lord, accept it based on the altar upon which I offer it. So we see the way that we're to go on to perfection. Foundation must be solidly laid in such a fashion that we don't need to constantly reset it. May the doctrine of Christ be so firmly embedded in our hearts that we learn how to think and speak and act from the perspective of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And may we from that foundation go unto perfection in God's will, in his love, in his holiness and patience, and every good work, striving to live in the power of thanksgiving, especially to the one who by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for the perfection of our Savior. We thank thee, Lord, for thy perfect life. We rejoice to know that every word you spoke was perfect, every deed you performed was perfect, every thought you harbored was perfect, your motivation was perfect. And we thank thee that you did this on our behalf as our covenant head and our substitute. O Lord, may we reckon much upon what we are by virtue of being joined to our Savior. And may we, from that foundation, go on to perfection, even in this new week in which we've entered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.